It's great to have you here tonight, especially if you're a visitor, not a regular. It's terrific to have you with us. We're going to pray and ask for God's help, and we'll dig into God's word. Father Almighty, give us insight into your word. This is a shocking story. Help us understand its significance for ourselves right here in the city, even this evening. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Well, does God care about evil and wickedness in the world? Well, there's too much, you might say. No, God doesn't care. There's too many dark deeds and God doesn't stop them. We actually need to hear the word of God tonight. What about in the church? Does God care about evil and wickedness in the church? Again, you might say, no, God doesn't care. Too much happens. There's too many dark deeds and too many things are hidden away. Then you need to hear the word of God tonight. And what about if you discover evil and wickedness in a church, even this church? What should you do? Ignore it? Leave the church and find another? Confront it? Well, the answer is in the word of God tonight. I'm going to look at this passage under four headings: the good story, the shocking story, the sin in the story, and the significance of the story. The good story. Well, last week, if you were here, you weren't on holidays, it's okay if you were on holidays. There was no judgment in that statement. I was on holidays. Last week, we heard about Peter and John, the key leaders of the church. They were hauled in front of the most powerful men of the nation. They were intimidated and threatened with violence so they would stop preaching about Jesus. Now, if Peter and John, as kind of leaders, had given in, the church would have stopped dead at that point. But Peter and John didn't give in to the threats. They kept preaching the message of Jesus. If you just look up in Acts chapter 4, see this amazing prayer in verse 29. Chapter 4, verse 29. Peter and John, these threats are no idle threats. They're not naive. They're not unrealistic. They're not saying, hey, it'll all be fine. Look at verse 29. Look at their prayer. Now, Lord, this is Peter and John's prayer, consider their threats. These are the most powerful men in the nation. Consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders throughout the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. It's the good story. The gospel's going out. The great news of Jesus has been going out. Jesus said that's what would happen in Acts chapter 1. He said, you will take the message about me from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, to the end. It's happening. It's unfolding. It's the good story. And then Luke kind of follows this up. He gives us a little summary in chapter 4, verse 32, about where the church is up to. There's a few of these throughout Acts. I think there's six of them. Chapter 2, verse 42, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 9, 11, and 12. They're little summaries. The thing is, they usually happen after something significant happened. So here it is. It's saying they were threatened to stop preaching Jesus. They kept preaching Jesus, and the gospel grows, and the church grows. And look how good it is. It's a good story. Look how good it is. Verse 32 says, all the believers were one in heart and mind. How unified were they? No one said any of their possessions were their own, but they shared everything they had. They were so unified as a group of people, they said, whatever I have, it's not mine. It's yours. Whatever possessions I have are no longer mine. But they're not just an inward-looking community. This kind of unity is also about the gospel being preached. Verse 33, with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was powerfully at work in them all, and there was no needy person among them. So it's interesting. Luke kind of sandwiches the fact that they shared their possessions, they looked after the poor, they shared everything in common, and right in the middle, it says the gospel keeps being preached. I think there's two things going on here. Luke wants us to understand that actually the reason they were so united in heart and mind was they were under the lordship of Jesus. Jesus' resurrection is all about his rule. He's conquered sin and death. He's conquered the powers that tried to kill him. He rules. What does his rule look like? It looks like people living under his rule and no longer seeing themselves as life being all about themselves, but about Jesus and therefore about others. But I think that's one of the things. The other thing he wants to see is this community is unified, but it's unified about Jesus. So that the kind of care for each other is a sign of their unity, but they're unified in living out Jesus. So he puts the preaching of the gospel right in the middle. See, Luke here shows us the marks of a model church. What's a model church look like? Well, those who believe are one in heart and mind. One in heart and mind. There's no kind of reservation there between people. It's not, oh, well, we've got different personalities and he likes to do things that way and she likes to do things that way and I'll just kind of hold myself back, or when the church makes decisions, well, I don't really agree with them and I'll just stand back and let it all, I've got the skills to help, but I didn't really agree. I'll just let the train wreck happen and then I'll be proved right. No, there's unity here. That's the first mark of the church. The second is Jesus' resurrection and its implications are taught. That's the mark of the model church. The defeat of sin is being taught. The defeat of evil. The breaking of the power of the Satan. The rule of Jesus overall. That's the mark of the model church. But you can see it all depends on grace. Verse 34 says God's grace is being poured out. This isn't a man-powered thing. It's a God-powered thing. If a church ever loses the fact that it stands and exists because of God's generosity, it's lost as a church. It's no longer a church. That's the other mark of a model church. It understands it stands by grace. And then he gives us the next mark of a model church. The community, they love each other in real ways. The rule of Jesus and the unity of Jesus that they have are expressed in real and serious ways. See that in verse 35? It says, there are no needy persons in the church. You think, what? No needy people at all? And then he explains how that happens. You can see it there. From time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them and brought the money from the sales and put them at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had it in need. It's interesting. It's plural there. It's those who possessed houses and lands. My translation has got one in the plural and one in the singular. So it probably wasn't people selling the houses that they lived in, because then they would have been in need. They were selling other lands and other houses that they owned. And the reason that's probably clear is in Acts chapter 2 and other parts of the New Testament, they met in people's houses. So the house, apart from the temple, their homes were the church. So it was selling kind of other property. But how does it work? Well, if the house sold and $100,000 was made from the sale of the house, once you minus the real estate commission, the advertising in the Jerusalem Times, then $100,000 was put at the apostles' feet. It's amazing. It's this kind of sign that this was something that's right at the heart of the church. The apostles were the leaders of the church. This care for the poor was at the center of the existence of the church. And then the apostles helped distribute it. As you read through Acts, it's amazing. Actually, the church gets more and more organized in its care for the poor. In Acts chapter 2, it just kind of happens organically. In Acts chapter 4, the money is sold and laid at the apostles' feet. In Acts chapter 6, they appoint people to distribute money. They actually set aside people to care for the poor and needy. So they take this so seriously, they get organized about it. Then we get one example of this. Luke names a guy called Joseph. He's a Levite from Cyprus. The apostles call him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He sells a field that he owned. He brings the money and puts it at the apostles' feet. This is just a little aside, but actually, Levites weren't ever supposed to own land. I don't know if you know that. In the Old Testament, a Levite wasn't supposed to own any land. God was his inheritance. But here it is. He's from Cyprus. Why is he owning land? We don't know. But suddenly, because of the gospel, he's now using his land for the sake of others. Now, did this really happen in the early church? It just seems a little too good to be true, doesn't it? Well, let me read to you what a guy called Lucian from the 2nd century wrote about Christians. He was not a fan of Christians. Have a listen to this. They show incredible speed whenever such public action is taken. For in no time at all, they lavish their all. They despise all things indiscriminately and consider them common property. So if any charlatan or trickster is able to profit by occasion, he comes among them. He quickly acquires sudden wealth by opposing upon simple folk. So what this guy is observing is saying, yeah, look, what are the Christians like in the second century? If someone comes in and says, oh, my house got burnt down, the Christians just rush to him and give him all their possessions, and suddenly the guy is rich. And he calls them fools, idiots, because the Christians just despised the things they owned. It's not mine, but it's yours, it's ours. I've got two blankets. I only need one in the Mediterranean when I live near the sea. Take my second blanket. See, early Christians didn't decide on their lifestyle by looking at their peers. See, I reckon that's how we work out mostly how we should live. We look at how the people around us live. That's how we decide how we should spend our money and where we should, by looking at our peers. But the Christians in Acts, they decided on their lifestyle by looking at the needs of others and let that shape their lifestyle. And they realised, I don't need the second house. I don't need the investment property, but that person needs somewhere to live. Where will we look? At our society? Gospel. So that's the good story, right? The church is united in love and care and teaching about Jesus. But then comes the shocking story. And it is shocking, isn't it? It's a pretty simple story. Husband and wife get together. They cook up a plan to sell a piece of property. That's all good. But they plan to sell and keep some of the money back for themselves. They sell the property. They keep back some of the money. Ananias walks in just like Barnabas. He lays it at the apostles' feet. Peter, one of the apostles, the rulers of the church, says, "You've lied to the Holy Spirit. That's a big mistake." Ananias dies. There's a new youth group program for the church. The youth group come in, they take Ananias out, and they bury him. I don't know if you're thinking about James, you think about the youth group program for the year to come. Ananias' wife comes in. She hasn't heard about her husband's death. Peter asks her the question. He wants to see if she's complicit in this. Did she know? Was it just Ananias' decision, or was it Sapphira's decision as well? But she also lies when questioned, and she dies. The youth group's getting a real workout today. They took her out and bury her as well. That would have been one sober youth group, wouldn't it? Together in crime, they lie in the grime. That's the way to remember that. It's a shocking story, isn't it? It's shocking in a number of ways. Okay, three ways it's shocking. It's the speed. It's just the sheer direct cause and effect. They lied, they died. There's no opportunity there to repent. There was no second chances. There was no, "Are you sure, Ananias, that that is really your answer?" By the time Peter would have even asked that question, Ananias was dead. And the sin doesn't seem that big a deal, does it? It seems a bit out of proportion to the crime, doesn't it? Who here has not lied? That's a rhetorical question. Don't answer it. I wouldn't want you to lie again. But, you know, who here hasn't kept back a little bit of money for a rainy day? But the story's shocking in another way. John picked up on this. Everything has been going so well in the book of Acts. The gospel's been going out. Jesus has ascended in power. The Holy Spirit's come in power. The apostles are loud and proud about Jesus. People are being converted. The disciples of Jesus maturing. Even when opposition comes, even when the threat of death comes, the followers of Jesus stand firm. Things couldn't be better. And suddenly the church seems to lurch. They lie and die and lie in the grime. Why is this here? Perhaps there was other sins happening in the early church, for they were humans, they were sinners. I think it's here because this moment is so serious because it derailed the church. It was a shocking problem at the heart of the church. So what is it? What is the sin in the story? Well, the clue is actually back in verse 32. It said, all the believers, this is chapter 4, verse 32, all the believers were one in heart and mind. And quite, kind of literally it says, no one said any of their possessions were their own. So as a church, they were publicly testifying to each other, I am so committed to you. All that I have is yours. So they were actually saying that. It says no one claimed. It kind of hides it a bit. That the people of the church were actually speaking this to each other as a sign of their love and unity. Sam, all that I have is yours. They were saying that, publicly declaring it to each other. And right at the very heart of that unity, right at the very heart of this amazing sign of God's work in his people, two people lie. See, they're saying, we are with you, one and heart and soul. We are with you, and we are just like Barnabas. They said, yes, we're one in heart and mind with you all. Whatever it takes for the building up of the church, we're in 100%. Whatever it takes for the word of truth, the great news of Jesus to go out, Ananias and Sapphira are saying, we're in you. We're in with you with this 100%. We're holding nothing back. But they were holding something back, weren't they? See, they weren't just holding back money. They were holding back their very selves. They were acting one way, but thinking and believing and living another. And God was not going to allow that to exist at the very center of his church. That was the great problem with the Jews, that Jesus was constantly accusing them of their hypocrisy. That they said one thing, and they did another. There was a gap between their actions and their hearts. They were not one in heart and mind with the church. They were not one in heart and mind with the message of salvation. And God was not going to let that stand. See what it says in chapter 5, verse 3? This problem is so big, it says, Satan has filled Ananias' heart. The sin here was not keeping some money. In verse 4, the land was theirs to keep if they wanted. They could have kept it if they wanted. The money was theirs to keep once they'd sold the land if they wanted. The sin was their deception. That's why Peter says, you lied to the Holy Spirit. It was the deception. It was a public event. The laying of the money. Notice how great fear seized everyone. They heard about it. Why? Because it was a public event. It happened in front of the church. They did a public deception in front of the church. And this could not be allowed to stand. They lied to the church. And so they died. They lied so they would be great in the church. And have the esteem that Barnabas had. And as you read on in Acts, Barnabas becomes a great man in the church. But what's the significance? What's the significance? I've got only 7 points of significance. First, the significance of this story. The rule of Jesus changes people's hearts. That's what we're seeing in the first bit of this, in Acts chapter 4. It changes how we treat other people. It ought to change how we view what we have. If you are a Christian, then Jesus is your Lord. If he's your Lord, then your life and your possessions are no longer your own. If Jesus is your Lord, he is your master, which means he owns your life and your possessions. They're not yours, but his. He will provide for you. We should all be able to think, this is not mine, but ours. That's my first point of significance. Second one is, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, like Barnabas, let the gospel change how you view your wealth and your time and your talents. See them as no longer yours, but ours. For a church, for this church, for the church worldwide, for the spread of the gospel. That's my second point. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, the gospel needs to change your view of wealth, your time and your talents. The third point of significance is there's a warning here for us all, isn't it? The scriptures are very clear. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says this: the wages of sin is death. When we sin, when we break God's will, we deserve death. The wages of sin is death. Think about this. The holy God has made the world. When we don't live his way, we say, God, I don't want the world to be like you want it to be. I don't want what you want in the world. And because God is good, when we reject him, we are choosing wrong. We are choosing evil. God hates evil. In his goodness, he will judge us. We have earned death for ourselves. When we lie, we ought to die. So why aren't we all dead? Because of God's extraordinary mercy. He is holding back his judgment. He is giving us time to get things sorted out with him. Here's the rest of the verse. Romans 6:23, the wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What we earn from our sin and wickedness is death, but God gives a gift. And that gift is eternal life. And where is it found? It says, in Christ Jesus our Lord. The eternal life comes from what God has already done for us in the death and resurrection of Jesus. It is a gift. So why haven't we died? So we have time to receive that gift if we have not yet received it. And so we have time to live in response to that gift and tell other people about that gift so that they won't die. That's the reason God's judgment hasn't fallen on sin and wickedness. Not because he doesn't care. He cares so much he sent Jesus to the cross. No. The reason God's judgment hasn't fallen on sin and wickedness is because he doesn't want anyone to face the consequences of our sin and wickedness. The judgment is coming. Does God care about sin and evil and wickedness? More than we can imagine. God in the flesh, went to the cross to deal with sin and evil and wickedness. My fourth point of significance, holiness starts with God's people. Many of us want God to fix up the world. 1 Peter 4:7 says, the judgment of God starts with the household of God. If God is a holy God, where does he want holiness? He wants it in his household first. He wants it in the church first. Think about this. Jesus died to end the rule and power of evil and wickedness and gave his Holy Spirit to his people. Do you think the spirit of holiness that dwells in his people is going to put up with sin and evil and wickedness? That's actually why Paul calls on the Christians in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, to put sin to death. He says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. Holiness starts with God's people. God is coming as a judge because of sin. So don't live in sin. Don't play with sin. Don't let sin rule you. Kill it. That's what Paul is commanding the Christians to do with sin. Kill sin. The old word for it is mortify it. The fifth one here follows on from the others, really. If you call yourself Christian, and it's actually okay if you don't. If you don't call yourself Christian, you're still thinking about Jesus, you're still checking him out, that's okay. It's okay if you're not yet sold out for Jesus and you're still thinking about it. Just don't pretend to be sold out for Jesus. That's the warning here, isn't it? Don't say, yep, I'm all in with Jesus, when you're not. Because God will clean up his church. That's my sixth point. God will clean up his church. The worldwide church, it's in the news a lot. I looked up a few things online about scandals in the church in 2016, and it was just awful. I was depressed for the rest of the afternoon. The money scandals, the sexual scandals, the abuse scandals. But some of us in the church think that the world is attacking us because these scandals come out and are publicized. But could it be that God is cleaning up his church? Could it be the reason that this sin that really actually existed is being exposed and is in the media and people have been taken to court is actually because God is using the world to clean up his church? If the church won't be holy, God will clean it up. If the church can't be cleaned up, God will end it. That's what he promises in the book of Revelation. God will end it. There's a true story about a church in Australia. A new pastor came to a Presbyterian church somewhere, and the and he was preaching the gospel. He was wanting the church to grow. He was wanting to see the church take the great news of Jesus out to this country town. But the leaders of the church resisted him at every turn. And after a couple of months, he prayed, God, either you've got to remove the leaders or you've got to remove me from this church. Over the next 2 or 3 months, he performed funeral after funeral of the leaders of that church. It's a true story. I'm keeping it vague because you don't really need to know the name. True story from about 20 years ago. God will clean up his church. So what must we do if we discover sin in the church? Well, we must not ignore it. And we mustn't just leave the church. Because if you think, there's sin in this church, and I'll go somewhere else, because there's another church that's over there that's perfect, the problem is you'll ruin that church. Wherever you go. So we can't just leave sin. This passage is part of the model. We actually have to deal with it. Here God dealt with it. But he calls on these people to deal with it. This is we need to sort this out in the 21st century. We surveyed some Christian City women through the City Bible Forum. And we asked them this question only a couple of months ago. We said, would they prefer to confront their boss over a kind of work failure or a moral failure? These are Christian women in the city. Would they prefer to confront their boss over a moral failure or a work failure, or confront a Christian friend about their sin? Which one do you reckon they unanimously said they would prefer to do? Confront their boss. Brothers and sisters, we must be so one in heart and mind that we open our lives up to each other, we confess our struggles and difficulties to each other, and we're also willing to hear from each other. Glenn, do you really think you should spend your money on a Maserati? That'd be a great question to ask me if I ever buy a Maserati or a Ducati. So Matthew chapter 18. You need to read it. We don't have time now. But Matthew chapter 18 gives us clear principles. When someone sins against you, talk to them about it. Maybe they didn't mean to sin. Maybe they didn't mean to. Maybe they meant to do something for your good. But if you just think, oh, they've sinned against me, and you leave, you're never going to help them work out the problem. Or you're never going to discover if the problem's your own heart. And if they won't repent, once you've cleared up there's a problem, then it says go to another Christian brother or sister that you trust and bring them with you to talk to the person. And that's part of saying, look, I think this thing really is an issue. Do you agree that this is an issue? Yes, I think that is probably an act of sinfulness, or let's go and talk to them together. But if you talk to the other person, they say, well, no, I think you're in the wrong, Glenn. Okay, well, I need to repent. And then if it fails at that point, so then, you know what? Here's a problem in someone's life. At the moment, only it's affected you. Two people know about it. Now, three people know about it, at most. But you know what usually happens? One person does something wrong in the church, another person upset about it. Do they talk to that person? No, but they talk to the rest of the church about it. And that person only hears about it secondhand. Matthew 18, talk to them first. If they won't repent, talk to a brother or sister. Bring them into the conversation. If they won't repent, then you go to the leadership of the church. Not the rest of the church, but just the leadership of the church. And how should you do it? Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, Paul says, if a brother or a sister is caught in a sin, restore them in a spirit of gentleness, lest you too fall. Don't come in all judgmental. Glenn brought a Maserati, but only brought a Ducati. Come with a spirit of humility, of grace. Do you remember the response of the Christians in the watching world in Acts chapter 5? See what happens. Verse 5, and great fear seized all who heard what happened. See it in verse 11. Luke wants to drive it home. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. That's my seventh point of significance. If this passage frightens you, it makes you just a little bit nervous about who God is and sin in your life, that is a right response. Let me conclude. God takes sin very seriously. We should too.